We return this morning to our study of 1 Corinthians, and I just want to begin by asking this question. So what about spiritual things? What about things that are of the Spirit? We think in the church to say that there is confusion in the church in Corinth and in the church today around the globe about the working of the Spirit. I think to even ask that question or to think that is an understatement. There is much confusion throughout the last 50 years within the West and with many places around the globe. Several religious branches within what is called evangelicalism has moved from what I would say is from bad to even worse in their understanding of the ways in which the Holy Spirit works through His people within the church. The gifts of the Spirit are, in fact, intriguing to most of us as believers, as those who know Jesus Christ, if not for the simple reason that as people, we have a desperate desire as Christians to experience something when it comes to our relationship with God. To have some kind of experiential interaction in some kind of way. We want to have some kind of experiential emotion or euphoric feeling when we interact with the God that we believe in. We want to feel God. We want to have something that's euphoric, and we have in many ways convinced ourselves that if we don't feel something in connection with spiritual things, then we must not be spiritual, or our spiritual relationship with the Creator God must not be real, and therefore if we truly have some kind of feeling, then it must be of God. That really has been heightened in our day and age, even in the secular world today. I don't know if you know this or not, but every year, Oxford International Dictionary puts out a word of the year. They do that every year, and they try to give a word that describes for us what our society has been thinking or what describes society over that year. And this year's word in 2016 is this word. It's post-truth. Post-truth. It's defined this way. This is very interesting for us to think through. It's defined like this. Post-truth is, as they define it, circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping the public opinion than are appeals to emotion and personal belief. Let me say that again. Post-truth means that the things in which we interact with, the circumstances of life in which objective facts define that, those objective facts are less influential upon shaping what we do, how we think, defining the very circumstance that we've gone through, the facts about that are less influential than emotion and feelings. I think that's a very profound observation of our secular world. What I feel determines truth. And it is that that shapes my thinking. And what is so poignant about that is that that is exactly what we see happening in the evangelical church in Corinth. And it's exactly what we see happening and have seen happening over the last 50 plus years in evangelicalism in the West. Experience and experientialism has become the new higher knowledge. The new outcropping of what was old called Gnosticism, higher knowledge, this new Gnostic higher knowledge for modern Christianity is this outworking, this outflow of experience, this post-truth idea. If we have an experience, it really doesn't matter what the objective facts are concerning that experience and how those might define it. And in the evangelical church, it doesn't matter what the objective truth of the Bible says. My experience overrides anything that the Bible declares because, after all, my feelings are as valid, if not more valid, than even the breath I breathe. My feelings make up my reality. If I felt something in or through some religious experience that I've had, then not only am I really in tune with God, but I'm also a spiritually mature person. Why? Because only those with this higher experiential knowledge are spiritually mature. And the church, in many ways, is living out then the post-truth philosophy. And they're doing that through the abuse of spiritual gifts. The abuse of what spiritual gifts are and how they are used in the church. And so, as we have seen in our study of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing all kinds of trouble within the Corinthian church as he addresses these Christian brothers and sisters in Corinth. And we have seen already, even as we have come to chapter 12 through 14, that spiritual gifts are not given to us for the purpose of benefiting us personally and building us up personally, but they are given to us for the purpose of building the body of Christ, of which we are part of. So when someone is using their spiritual gift selfishly or as some kind of personal self-building moment in their life, or they're trying to get some kind of euphoric feeling or experiential kind of idea from God, you can be sure that whatever they're doing, it is not of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because as we learned last time when we just began chapter 12, that the source of every gift is the Spirit of Christ. Remember, Paul began in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual things, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware." I don't want you to be agnostic about this. That's the word unaware. Agnosis. I don't want you to be unknowing about these things. What things? Spiritual things. Remember, that word is pneumaticon. It's that word that means to be controlled by. Things that are controlled by and sourced by and produced from the Spirit. So all the things that are happening are Spirit controlled. I don't want you to be unaware of that. The source of those things is the Spirit. And yet the temptation is to want to have some kind of experience, which was the experience of all of us, by the way, and all the Corinthians when they were pagans. Paul says in verse 2, this was your temptation. You were wanting experience. In fact, you were led away to dumb idols. Doesn't matter how you're led, in what way you were led. The fact of the matter is, in your paganism, you were led astray. You were taken away like a captive prisoner to dumb idols. You weren't free to make a choice. You weren't making your own choice. You were a prisoner. And yet those feelings you thought were real spirituality. And it only led to idolatry of self. A greater and greater love of self and love of those things. And so the part of the solution Paul begins to lay forth is the reality that true spiritual gifts always highlight the lordship of Jesus Christ. True spiritual gifts always highlight the lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember in verse 3, he said, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed." Which seems rather strange to us that anyone in the church would say that. And yet, because of the Gnostic idea that material things were separate from spiritual things and the things of the material world had no real benefit to or no real impact upon the things of the Spirit, someone could say that and it'd be no big deal. No one of the Spirit says that. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So if I've felt something through or in some religious experience, I'm not necessarily more mature. In fact, it may in fact show that I'm not mature at all. Because Spirit-controlled people always highlight Christ. And the Corinthian church was filled with this kind of trouble concerning spiritual gifts. Why? Because they had allowed the before Christ days, the pagan days in which they lived, they had allowed that to creep back into their worship. And that led them into that Gnostic idea that experience was the height of spirituality, that if I just had this feeling or if I could find some way to feel God, then therefore I must be a spiritual person. And so Paul begins in chapter 12 to give them this theology of spiritual gifts. Remember chapter 12 is the theology. I gave this overall outline of chapter 12, 13, 14 last time. There's a theology of spiritual gifts that Paul lays out in chapter 12. There's the realm in which their spiritual gifts are to operate in chapter 13, that chapter that we all like to read at weddings about love. And then in chapter 14, he goes through and deals with the abuses that were happening in the Corinthian church, especially when it came to the issue of speaking words. Glossolalia is the word for tongues, these languages. And so for our time this morning, we're simply returning to where we left off last Lord's Day. So if you're not there already, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because I want to read for us just the first 11 verses again. Paul says, beginning in verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says that Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by this Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individual just as He wills." Now it's clear from just a simple reading of the beginning part of this section that the Holy Spirit has a big job. The Holy Spirit works in both the unbelieving world and the believing world. The Holy Spirit has a job to unbelievers. And we know from Scripture that His job for the unbelieving world is simply this: to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. To open the eyes of the blind so that they might see their sin and see Jesus Christ for who He is. But in the lives of believers, the Holy Spirit is working to build us up into Christ-likeness, to be like Jesus Christ in the outworking of our lives. Well, we can think of it this way. He lives in us Christians individually. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We don't need more of the Spirit. We have all that God will give us when we're saved. So He lives in us individually so that we might live like Christ in our individual lives. And He also dwells with the body of Christ corporately, so that all of us together attain to a unity of the faith, to a maturing of the body in Christ by love, or in love, Ephesians chapter 4. That's a big task. That's a big task. And the thing we need to realize is that the Spirit is not alone in accomplishing that task. It's a big task for the Spirit. It's a big task for anybody. But the Spirit's not alone in that, because Paul clearly says in verses 4 to 6 that there is a, as if we were going to keep our outline, there's a sphere in which these things operate. There's a sphere of service for spiritual gifts. And if it isn't just enough for the Spirit to accomplish that, but it's the Spirit of God under the entire control of the Godhead together. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 6. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all people. So when it comes to this whole idea of building up the church, building up the body of Christ, building us up to mature life in Christ, there is a unity of purpose within the Godhead to accomplish that. It isn't as if the Spirit's over here doing His deal. Christ, He did His deal. He checked out at the cross. He'll come back sometime later, but He's just waiting. And the Godhead is there just kind of watching it all unfold. That's not how it works. There is a unity of purpose within the Godhead. We might even say it this way. The Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all intent on one thing. They have a singular goal. And you say, well, what's that purpose? Well, here's the purpose of the Godhead in this drive when it comes to the church. The purpose of the Godhead is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The highlighting of the Son so that we're like the Son, so that we become like Jesus Christ, so that it appears and looks to the lost and dying world. We are Jesus Christ's body here on this earth. You say, well, how does that work? It works through spiritual gifting of you and I as saints. That spiritual gifting works in the body so that we become a unified, matured body of Christ so that the world sees Christ in us. That's the purpose of the Godhead and the reason why God has even gifted us. So listen, it's very important for us to think through this and have this in our mind over the next several weeks as we study through this. The way we individually minister to each other is through our spiritual gifts. You have to understand that God has gifted you. You don't have to understand necessarily what that gift is, per se, but you have to understand that God has gifted you, and you are individually gifted for the purpose of ministering to your other saints. And we are to do that so that we all grow up in maturity in Christ as one unified body in this experiential, experience-driven world, so that the world sees Christ in us. We are a living picture, then, of the objective truth of Scripture to the world. We are that picture. So what is a spiritual gift? What is a spiritual gift? I'll just give you a definition. Here's a definition for you to have. A spiritual gift is a God-given capacity. Spiritual gift is a God-given capacity given to us as Christians, through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministers to His body, the church. Let me say it again. A spiritual gift is a God-given capacity that God has given to us as Christians, through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministers to the body of Christ, His church. I'll use myself as an example. This is sometimes the most dangerous thing you can do as a preacher. Use yourself as an illustration. But I'm going to use myself as an example this morning. I have the spiritual gift of preaching and teaching. What does that mean? That means I go before us in this God-given capacity by which the Holy Spirit of God not only energizes me in preaching and teaching, but more importantly, the Spirit of God supernaturally ministers to you who hear it. So this ministry of preaching and teaching isn't something I can do humanly. In fact, I wouldn't want to ever do it humanly. By my own energies, by my own power, conjuring up some kinds of ideas. The ministry to you isn't something that can be manufactured. It is what the Spirit of God supernaturally does through me. I've told you before, every time I come up here on the stage, I say I believe in the Spirit. Why? Because if the Spirit doesn't work in you, all you hear from me is what Charlie Brown's teacher sounds like to all of us. Wah, 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 wah. Just noise. Sometimes we wrongly think that spiritual gifts are human abilities, natural abilities that are now used by God for His work. And God certainly does that. God certainly uses our natural talents and abilities for His glory in a myriad of ways. But that is not what a spiritual gift is. A spiritual gift isn't necessarily or even remotely a talent in some ways. I'll use my wife as an example. My wife is a great cook in my mind. She's a great cook. I love her cooking. Experientially, it ministers to me. I love it. But that is not her spiritual gift. That's a talent. That's a natural ability God has given her. And one way I know that is because there are other great cooks that minister to me in that same way. It's not their spiritual gift. Cooking, playing an instrument are things that we can have whether we have the Spirit or not. There's a lot of great pagan cooks. They don't have the Spirit. There's a lot of great pagan musicians and talented people in a myriad of other ways, but that's not their spiritual gift. Our spiritual gift is a God-given, unique capacity to minister to the body of Christ through that gift by which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministers to the lives of other people. Supernaturally. I was thinking about this the other day, trying to think about how can I share another example, and I'll just share another example from myself, right? I can do many different compassionate things for other people as a person. I can do a whole host of compassionate things. And in fact, Colossians says we are to be compassionate to one another. We as Christians are to be compassionate. We're commanded to be compassionate. But those same things done by someone with the gift of compassion ministers in a way and at a level because of the Spirit-driven supernatural reality. It ministers to them in a way that I could never minister to them. Do you see the difference? It's true that as Christians we are to have certain, we are to exercise and work towards certain spiritual fruit in our lives, the exercise of compassion for one another as an example, but the effect of that to others has everything to do with the gifting of the Spirit. And I think more often I'm sometimes gifted with the gift of discouragement than I am with encouragement. Every gift is for the building up of the body. Not the building up of our own ego, not the building up of our own self-worth, not the building up of my own ideas about what spiritual life should be. And the Corinthians had corrupted that whole system, that whole philosophy that God had given them, that whole thought. They weren't satisfied with the gifts that God had given them. They wanted the greater gifts, the more visible gifts, the gifts that conjured up more feelings and euphoria in their minds as they saw it. It really became a point of self-exaltation rather than mutual edification. Someone would ask in that church, I would assume, hey, what gift do you have? And someone else would say, well, I only have the gift of helps. And the other person might say, well, I have the gift of prophecy. It's so sad that you're so below me. It was self-gratifying. The atmosphere was all over the place. And so Paul says the sphere in which these operate, notice in verses 4 to 6, there's a variety of gifts. There's a diversity. That's the word variety. It's the word diversity is where we get the idea. There's a diversity of gifts. That's the word charisma. That's where the charismatics get their word. There's a variety of giftedness. That's all that word really means. But it's the same Spirit. There's this diversity in verse 5 of ministries. That's the word for where we get deacon, servant. There's a variety of ways to serve, that we serve one another. There's a diversity of ways in which that happens, but it's the same Lord. There's this diversity of effects. You know what that word is? Energy. There's a diversity of engerma. That's the word in the Greek. There's this diversity, this variety of energy, but it's the same God who's doing it all. In other words, the Godhead is unified. It's the same Spirit, it's the same Lord, it's the same God who works out this entire diversity of gifts, this variety of ministries or service, and this variety of outcomes. That's the idea behind the word effects or energy. And guess what? Verse 7. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I love that verse. I would have scratched my head for days if Paul hadn't written that verse, because while there's a great diversity of gifting, that all of us aren't the same, praise God, there is a singular goal. A singular goal that we're all participating in. Each one is given a manifestation. That word manifestation is an expression. Each one is given an expression of the Spirit. To each is given at least one expression of the Spirit for what? For the common good, for the sumphero, for the bringing together. That we all would be brought together. Not brought together in a group, certainly we have to do that, but brought together in our understanding, in our maturity, in our wisdom, in our Christ-likeness, in our unity of love. So God gives to each, no one's left out, and He gives it for the purpose of mutual building. Spiritual building of the unity of the faith for the common good. That means, folks, that our gifts are not for us. They're not for us. They're not about us. Several years ago in a church in Ohio that I was pastoring, I was candidating there, and I said, it's not about us. And several weeks later, when I came back to be the pastor of that church, everybody was wearing these badges, these buttons that said, or me. And I was like, what is this? This is kind of weird. What are all these buttons, or me? Everybody had the same button on. So I asked somebody, I said, what does that button mean? They said, well, several weeks ago, you said it's not about you. And we're just telling you it's not about us either, or me. The gifts of God's grace are given by the Spirit for others. For others' benefit. It's not about you. It's not about building you up. It's not about saying, hey, look how great you are. Because guess what? You're not great. And the administration of those gifts are all regulated by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. It's the Spirit who gives that variety, and the administration of those, the service of those, is by the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and therefore the benefit of others and the success of it all, the effect of it all, is all according to the power of God. So we can't say, well, gosh, if I had a greater spiritual gift, I might be more effective. You can't say that. You can't say that. It has nothing to do with your effect. You're not even part of the effect. It's just us being part of what God's doing through us. And so Paul's saying, listen, you want to understand spiritual gifts, Corinthians? You want to understand this whole thing that's being abused in the church? You want to have a correct theology of spiritual things? Then know this first of all, and never forget this. It's all of God and it's none of you. Well, that was crushing. Because they're all trying to get the higher knowledge. It's none of you. It's for others. It's God who works all in all. That's not what the charismatic movement says. That's not what the hyper weird sometimes Pentecostals movement says. They say, oh, it's all of God. Yeah, God's moving. But they say, if you don't have it, you don't have enough faith. You better have some more faith. I have faith, so you better get some more because the faith I have does this. No, it isn't. It isn't faith. In fact, that kind of confusion doesn't exemplify the spirit of all. I can guarantee you this. It's not of the spirit. It's of some other spiritual realm. So you better watch out. Now, knowing just that should humble us, shouldn't it? Just knowing that. Just knowing that one aspect about spiritual gifts should humble us when it comes to any gift that we may have been given. Any usefulness, any accomplishment that we may see is God's accomplishment. It's God who's doing it. And we are simply privileged as Christians to be the subjects of God's divine activity through us. That's all. We're just privileged that God would work through us. That God would minister to us through the gifting of others. That God would minister from us to others by the Spirit in us. That ought to just humble us that God would even make His presence known to us through the gifts. That ought to lay us low in every way. Shouldn't heighten our pride. Whatever gift we have, it's not about us. It's not for you. It's for the church. It's all about God. It's for others. And so Paul says there's a variety of gifts, there's a variety of ministries, there's a variety of outcomes, but each one is given some gift for the common good, and it's the common good, we might add, of the whole. Not your common good. It's the common good of the whole group. So, what are the spiritual gifts? That's the $64,000 question. What are the spiritual gifts? Well, aren't you glad Paul gives us a list? Paul gives us a list here in verses 8 through 10. Now, this isn't the only list in the Scriptures. It's not the only list in the New Testament. There's a list in Romans chapter 12, and there's a list in Ephesians chapter 4. So you have these three places, there are lists. In Romans chapter 12, God, the Father, is seen as the one giving the gifts. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, this is Paul again, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. He's not talking about salvation faith there. He's talking about gifting, spiritual gifting. God has allotted to each one. Think soberly about that. It's God, the Father, who's seen as the giver. Less than Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is seen as the giver of the gifts to men. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, Paul says in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's giving the gifts. So Romans chapter 12, God the Father is the one seen as giving the gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, it's Christ who is giving the gifts. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is the Spirit giving the gifts. Verse 7, right? It is each one given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And if you've read through the list, you're counting them, you'll notice there are nine in this list. There are nine gifts listed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, there's only seven mentioned. And none of the seven in Romans chapter 12 are listed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You go to the list of Ephesians chapter 4, it only has four or five, depending on how you view pastor teacher, if that one gift or is that two different things. And only one of those is listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that's the gift of prophecy. I personally believe that the difference has everything to do with the maturing of the church over time. The maturing of the church over time and the completion of the scriptures, just like you have them right on your lap today. Right? The sign gifts were gifts given to the church for that very purpose and are no longer needed in the church. That is to say that the gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the beginnings of the church, are sign gifts. These are sign gifts. Sign, by sign we mean gifts given to men, gifts that were revelatory in nature, authenticating in nature. Those used in order to authenticate the movement of God in the establishment of the church as it's growing in the first century. We'll talk about more of that as we move on through this chapter, but I just wanted to make those comments initially so that we understood what I'm talking about. Because you're going to go to those lists in your own mind. Some of you may have already read that, even in just preparing your own heart for worship, and thought, well, there's a list in Romans chapter 12, there's a list in Ephesians 4. I mean, which gifts are gifts and which gifts have stopped? And there's arguments today as to what gifts have ceased and which haven't ceased. And as you can tell, for a theological term, I'm a cessationist. I believe the sign gifts have ceased for the church. So even though there are these gifts listed here, I believe they're no longer in operation in the church today. The principle that Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthian believers is the same principle, however, for any gift being used in the church. It's a singular purpose that a gift is given for the common good of the body of Christ and not for the promotion of the person, which is what was being abused and happening in the Corinthian church. So what's listed here then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Well, as I said, there's 9 gifts listed here, and they fall into 3 different groups. They fall into 3 different groups. You say, well, why do you say that? Because they're separated by the word another. And some of you look at me starry-eyed and you say, are you clueless? The word another is all over those verses. True. But in the English language, the word another, we use it in all kinds of ways, and we understand it by what we see in the language. In the Greek language, there's 2 words for another. There's a word that means another of a different kind. English translates that heteros, that's the word, and English translates it another. And there's a word, another of the same kind, and that's the word allos in the original language. And when we read that, we just read the word another. But they're different in the original language. And so you have that here in this text. The word allos and the word heteros. And the word another of a similar kind is all over the place. And yet the word heteros is used 2 different times in this little passage. In verses 8 through 10. Because in verses 8 and 9 you have the word heteros being used, which means another of a different kind. It's right there between verses, right at the beginning of verse 9. Right when it says to another, that's the word heteros. So that separates the another's of verse 8. When it says in verse 8, there is another, and it has those 2 gifts of the Spirit that we'll talk about in a moment. That word another in verse 8 is the word allos. In verse 9, it's another of a different kind, the heteros. And verse 9, when you see another after that, it's allos, 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 until you get to the middle of verse 10, after distinguishing spirits. That another there is heteros again. So it separates the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues into its own separate group. So you have this verse 8, its own group, verses 9 and part of verse 10 as its own group, and then the last in verse 10. As its own group. So you have these 3 different groups of different gifts. They're still gifts of the Spirit. The purpose is still the same. They still have the common good of the church, the building up of the body of Christ, but there are some differences that Paul is trying to bring across. So let's look at these for a moment. Let's call this first group the revelatory reception group. The revelatory reception group. I don't think you're going to find that when you read through commentaries or anybody else. This is just the way I'm categorizing it in my own mind. This is the revelatory reception group. In other words, it is those gifts of revelatory nature. Now, we can get into nuances about the whole issue of prophecy being revelatory in nature, and that would be true. But I'm just trying to keep these things organized in my mind as Paul has listed them here with those words of another. And so I'm calling this the revelatory reception group. Those of a revelatory nature. What do I mean? Those gifts that express divine revelation from God through supernatural wisdom and knowledge. Let me say that again. The gifts that express, right? They express divine revelation given to a person supernaturally through wisdom and knowledge. Notice verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another, alas, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. You can stop right there today. In the early days of the church, they had no formalized New Testament scriptures. When they would gather together, no one was carrying with them the Bible as you have it. The New Testament as you have it. No one had that. They had letters from Paul that would circulate from time to time. They were certainly reading this letter in the church as Paul had written it to them. But they had no formalized scriptures like we have today. They had to rely on the words of wisdom. They had to rely on the word of knowledge given by God to individuals within the church. Supernaturally. These gifts would have been communication gifts. When Paul says one was given the word, he means an utterance, a spoken utterance of truth, a word from God that needed to be spoken to address a certain situation or something within the church that was being talked about, some insight that needed to be brought to bear upon the situation. They couldn't open to a New Testament passage. They couldn't say, oh, well, the scriptures address that right here, like we do. Someone brings up an issue in the church, what do? We say, well, 1 Peter such and such talks about that, or Ephesians such and such talks about that. We open the scriptures. In the New Testament church, they couldn't do that. They didn't have that. So God gave to them, through the gifting of the Holy Spirit, the gift of wisdom, gift of knowledge. Some were given wisdom, God's words on how to live out truth, that Sophia, that living out of what we know to be true, and some were given knowledge, this understanding of things. Not knowledge because they spent hours studying, not that kind of knowledge. Certainly, we gain that, but this is divinely given knowledge provided for a certain moment. I think you have an example of that in Acts chapter 5. We don't have to turn there, but you remember what happened in Acts chapter 5. People were selling things. The church is growing. The beginning of the church just happened in Acts chapter 2. Peter had preached. 3,000 souls came into the fold that day. They're ministering with one another. They're bringing things. They're providing for one another. People begin to sell property and give the money to the church to provide for the needs. And Ananias and Sapphira do that. They sell their property. They come to Peter. You remember? Acts chapter 5. Verses 3 and 4, they come, they lay the money there, and Peter says to Ananias, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? You say, how in the world did Peter know that? I think Peter was divinely equipped by the Spirit with the word of knowledge. Peter knew that because the Spirit told him that. So this first group is this revelatory group. It's part of that group of gifts. And since we have the scriptures today, since you're sitting there with the Bible open, the Word of God, we have the faith once for all delivered to the saints, James says. The faith, that's the truth, the compendium of truth of God. That's when you see, when the definite article is in front of faith in the scriptures, the faith, not faith. It's talking about the whole truth of scripture. Since we have the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we don't need the gift of wisdom and knowledge in that supernatural way. We have everything we need for life and godliness in the Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. So this is the revelatory group. There's a second group, though, that Paul lists. It's a little bigger here. And I've just attached this to it, the authenticating group. The authenticating group. In other words, these are those gifts by the Spirit used to authenticate God's establishment of the church to the world, and particularly the Jewish world, because they believe they were the only people of God. So God is, remember, raking in the Gentiles, grafting them in, and Jews need to understand that's happening. You see that go on through Acts. So I think these are gifts of that nature, the authenticating kind of gifts. And he says in verse 9, to another, to heteros, faith by the same Spirit. This is not faith of salvation. It's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about saving faith. This is supernaturally driven faith. And as soon as I say that, somebody's going to come up to me and say, well, isn't saving faith supernatural faith? Yes. Yes, it is. But that's not the kind of faith that would be closely, that's not the kind of faith that's closely associated, as Paul is talking about here, with healings and miracles. That's the kind of faith Paul's talking about here, this supernatural gifting of faith. And I'll just show you this a little bit. Go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. The disciples are having a hard time. Jesus has just been transfigured. They're having a hard time understanding all this. Jesus has sent them out. They've done some things. And now there's this demoniac that's around them. And they're trying to cast this demon out. They can't do it. Verse 14. When they came to the multitude, a man came up to them, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's a lunatic. He's very ill. He often falls into the fire, often into water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't cure him. They couldn't do it. Jesus answered and said, oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the boy and the demon came out, and the boy was cured at once. Jesus just comes and does it. Verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately. They said, Lord, why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we cast it? Jesus says, because of the littleness of your faith. And equip them with that. Jesus said, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you'll move a mountain. Move from here to there. It's going to move. Nothing's impossible to you. And then you have this little parenthetical statement there in verse 21 that some manuscripts don't have. It says, but this one's moved. Doesn't move, or this isn't done except by prayer and fasting. He's talking about the demon being thrown out. Whether that's there in the original manuscripts or not is debatable. The point that Jesus is making, though, is you're not gifted like that. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Chapter 21. Same kind of thing is not a demoniac, but. Jesus is entering the temple triumphantly. He's coming in as king, coming in the city. And in verse 12, he enters the temple. He casts out those who are buying and selling things in the temple, overturning the tables. Right? This is a house of prayer. You're making it a den of robbers. And he leaves there and he goes out, verse 17, to the city of Bethany. So he comes out of the temple. He goes across, heading towards, across the Kidron Valley, over towards Bethany to lodge there. In the morning, when he returned to the city, verse 18, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves. This is the time of harvest. This is the time when trees should be producing fruit. He finds this tree producing nothing. He says to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the tree withers. And his disciples are with him. They're seeing this. And the disciples marvel. They say, how did the fig tree wither at once? How did that happen? Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith He's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about the supernatural gift of faith. If you have faith and you do not doubt, you should not only do what is done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it'll happen. This is where the Pentecostals go haywire, because they think they can just speak those kinds of things. They can conjure that up. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a supernatural gifting, authenticating kind of faith in order to authenticate the reality of what God is doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, Paul equates this same kind of thing with what's going on in the Corinthian church and the exercise of love. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, I have become a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. In other words, just noise. And if I have prophecy and I know all the mysteries and I have all knowledge, you see this word of knowledge now is connected there. If I have all that, and if I have all faith, if I have that kind of faith, I can do anything. I'll move the mountain. I have all that. He even says that, so as to remove mountains. But I don't have love, I'm nothing. It's worthless, meaningless. So in each incident, in Matthew, the Lord rebukes them for their lack of faith, a faith that can remove mountains. And Paul says in chapter 13, verse 2, that even if you have that kind of supernatural faith without love, it's nothing. It's nothing. So this is a supernatural gift. This isn't saving faith. This is a supernatural gift, and I believe it was necessary in order to exercise the next two gifts on this list. The gift of healing, notice, by faith, by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another, the effecting of miracles. I think you needed that faith in order to accomplish those things. The apostles needed that in order to accomplish the healings and the miracles that were done at their hands. If they were going to accomplish that, it would have been humanly impossible for them to do any of that without the gifting, the supernatural gifting of the Spirit to do healings and miracles. God needed to equip them with a faith to do that without doubting in God that He would accomplish it. So this faith, along with the supernatural healings of the apostles, which you see through the book of Acts in the church, without the working of miracles as they cast out demons and other things, to authenticate the work of God to the watching world concerning the establishment of His church, the body of Christ. It was an authenticating gift. We don't need that. The church is established. The church is known. We have the Word of God. We don't need to have the authenticating gifts like that. Does God heal people today? Sure He does. Sometimes He even does it miraculously by His own hand, but not through some supernatural gift that people have to go and heal people. In fact, if that was the case, I believe there wouldn't be a need for hospitals. In this group, I think also is prophecy, the next gift on the list, and to another, Allah's prophecy. And the distinguishing of spirits, which he lists right after that. Prophecy, that revelatory speaking on behalf of God, that receiving of something what was once unknown that now is being known to others because God is using that person to tell others about the things of God. That's big P prophecy. Speaking things unknown, authenticating the words of the prophet as the man of God spoke on behalf of God, and what he said actually happened. In the Old Testament, they had a word for those who did that. It was called false prophet if they didn't happen and they were to be killed. Maybe we'd have less false prophecy today if that was happening. There are no prophets in that sense today, even though some claim to be that. No one hears unknown before truth revelation from God. No one hears that. Why? Because we have the Word of God. We have it. We have it complete. There is no new words to hear from God. So anyone today who claims to be speaking on behalf of God and contradicts the truth, the objective truth of the Word of God, is a false prophet. They're more than what some might label in today's day this new movement where there's fallible prophets. Well, they're more than that. They're false prophets. The true sense of prophecy today is simply this. You want to know what a prophet is today? Here's what a true sense of a prophet is today according to the Word of God. It is opening the Word of God and explaining the already known truth of God to others. That's what a prophet does today. And then, Paul says there's this distinguishing of spirits. That's the supernatural gift of discernment. That's all that is. The supernatural gift of discernment. In the early church, this was absolutely necessary. You say, well, why? Why was it so necessary in the early church? Because anybody could just stand up and say, hey, I got a word from God. I have a word to tell everybody. How would they know it was from God? This is what I say to people today sometimes when they say, oh, God said to me, "Ooh, wait a minute. He did? What passage? Please give me a passage." Because if there's not a passage there, if you really heard something, you weren't hearing God, and that's frightening. They didn't have the Word of God. They needed it. So God gave the gift of supernatural discernment to some to say whether it was from God or whether someone was saying something of nonsense that seemed to sound good, but it wasn't godly at all. This was the gift of distinguishing of spirits. We don't need that today. Why? We have the Word of God. You have it there. Genesis to Revelation, the whole Word of God. We take every thought captive where? To the Word of Christ. That's where we take it. You want to know if someone's speaking nonsense? Just know what the Bible means by what it says and you'll know. You want to know if somebody's preaching nonsense on the TV or in some book or whatever, just know what the Word of God says and you'll know. You'll know. Just take it back to the Word of God. And then there's this last group. We'll just skip that. Not a chance. This last group, the heteros, the kinds of tongues. We know it by that term, the glossolalia, the languages. You know what? We don't have time to get into it today, though. But suffice it to say that this gift was then and is now and always has been the most abused and most counterfeited by Satan. The Corinthians were abusing it at infinitum. Chapter 14 is all clear on that. And it's counterfeited today all over the place. As if people are speaking in tongues. Let me just say this and we'll save the rest for next time. These are not special, unknown languages. They are not special, unknown languages that people speak or that people interpret. This was simply a gift to supernaturally speak and explain known human language. That's all it was. A supernatural authenticating gift to explain known human languages. And we'll get into more of that next time. But notice what Paul says in verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things. One and the same Spirit. There's this unity of the Spirit, unity of the Godhead, distributing to each one individually. See, nobody's left out. It's been dispersed to everybody. We all who know Christ have the Spirit, and we all who know Christ have been gifted by the Spirit to supernaturally minister through service to one another just as He wills. Just as He wills. No matter what it is, it's all attributed to God, not to us. It's all according to His will. It's all according to His distribution, all according to His energy. So any gift, whatever its function is, And whatever its usefulness, we owe it to the Spirit, not to us. No ground in any of us, no ground in any gift for boasting. And no ground to complain that you weren't gifted in a certain way. It's all according to His will, not ours. That crushes experientialism, doesn't it? It just crushes it. Our experience is meaningless unless it's defined by the truth, the objective truth of Scripture. Our experiences mean nothing unless they are defined by Scripture. So we must live in a post-truth world, but we don't have to be post-truth people. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these things this morning. Thank You for how Your Spirit works upon us, in us, through us, to minister to us and to Your people for Your glory. Lord, may these things not be confusing for us. Lord, I trust that anything that's confusing, You just wash that away in the memories of Your people. And only that which would profit them, help them. Help them grow and mature in these things and their understanding of this. That You would be glorified, that we would serve You and give all the glory to You as You mature us in Your Son. So thank You for our time this morning. Bless our time downstairs as we get to minister in a different way to one another through fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.